10 minutes past 9 o'clock, welcome back to the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. And once again, we welcome Mufti Saab on line. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mawlana, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to all the of Radio Islam International.
Jazakallah khairan for your precious time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you, Mufti Saab.
Ameen, summa ameen, ya rabbal alameen.
Just to remind our listeners, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Saab, the question I want to know, that is it permissible to not to talk to your child for more than a month while we are having misunderstood and there are non-Muslims staying in the same house as well?
Okay, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillahi wa kafa wa salamun ala ibadihi alladhina as-safa ma ba'd. First of all, for our parents not to talk to the children or the children not to talk to the parents due to some misunderstanding, it is not a appropriate thing. It's not a healthy thing. And they should try to, sort the problem out and see what can be done to sort of, remove that misunderstanding. Mm. Because Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has given a warning that any person who does not talk to a fellow Muslim for more than 3 days, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept the good deeds of that person. So they should try to resolve the problem, remove the misunderstanding, and get back on to talking terms. Now, if the parents are not talking, or one of the parents not talking to the children as a kind of a disciplinary measure, just to sort of bring them back onto track and to make them understand their mistake or make them realize, then in that instance, if it is just as a disciplinary measure for a temporary period of time, it will be in order, but it should not be a long-term thing, it should not be a permanent thing, and the intention should be very clear that it is meant only for creating some degree of discipline or awareness. But to do this in a malicious way, to do this in a way to cut ties with your children or with your child, this is not in order, this is not correct, and the warning that has been mentioned in the hadith will apply to all. So therefore one should try to solve the issues and get back onto talking terms as quickly as possible. Most of the times, unfortunately, it's not being done for discipline purposes or to teach the children some manners or etiquette or what have you. Most of the time it is just done to vent frustration and anger, and that is not correct. That is not allowed. I couldn't understand the part about the non-Muslim staying in the same house, what that effect that has got, but that has no bearing. These are Muslims and they must behave like Muslims, and they should conduct themselves as Muslims are supposed to do. Mm-hmm. I suppose maybe they're trying to say that the non-Muslims must be seeing this and they must be, feeling how can Muslims behave like this. So if that is the case, then indeed one should not conduct oneself in such a manner in front of non-Muslim people that they begin to get a bad opinion of Muslims.
Jazakallah for that explanation and that advice, Mufti Saab. Next question says that, is it true that after Maghrib or at Maghrib time we must close all windows and doors?
Yes, indeed. And when the evening approaches, that's just the time before Maghrib, Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instructed that you should bring the children indoors, do not leave them outside the house, do not allow them to leave, to go and play outside. And that also the doors and windows should be closed, reading the relevant du'as, etc. When a certain portion of the night has passed now, that is the Maghrib time is over and now it's gone dark and it's gone a bit later in the evening, then at that time it will be allowed for the children to go and play outside again. But at sunset time itself, one should avoid it completely. And at night when one goes to bed, then indeed you should, close the doors, the windows, switch off the lights, etc., taking the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that, there's no effects of any of the negative effects that come about from the evil creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A person will be safeguarded and protected from all of that.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says, is it permissible to make wudu in the shower even though you have no clothes on?
Yes, it will be permissible. The salah, the wudu will be valid. The wudu done in this condition will be valid. One must follow the proper method and the proper sequence of the wudu, even when you're having a shower. And if you make that intention of wuzu, and you did the proper wuzu in the shower, you will get the reward of a wuzu as well. But if you just took a shower with no intention and you didn't do any wuzu, but your body was wetted and covered completely with the water, all the parts that need to be wet in wuzu were covered in that shower, then your wuzu will still be valid, though you had no intention, so there will be no reward, but the wuzu will be still valid in any instance.
Jazakallah for that explanation. Next question says that if someone puts you down and always has something negative to say, then what do you do, Mufti Saab?
Well, look, this is the world. You're going to get all kinds of people, Not everybody is going to be your friend. Not everybody is going to like you. There's going to be people that will dislike you. And they're going to do, say things nasty about you, try to put you down and so on. Don't worry too much about the people. Forget about the people and what they say and what they think. And just worry about yourself and your akhirah, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must be pleased with you, and Allah's Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam must be pleased with you on the day of Qiyamah. That is more important than worrying about what people think and what they say. If they say bad things, it's going to harm them. It's not going to harm you. It's going to turn on them. It's not going to because words cannot hurt you. They cannot harm you. You should just turn a deaf ear and take it out from one ear out to the other. Do not pay any attention to it. Make dua for these people and ask Allah Ta'ala to give them hidayat and guidance. And when you meet them, behave normally to them and do not have any kind of ill feeling for them. Make salam and be cordial. Perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will change their hearts and they will have a better opinion of you after that, inshallah.
Inshallah. Jazakallah for that. Mr. Saab, next question says that can we pay interest money to SARS, to the South African Revenue Services?
The rule generally, according to the ulama, as far as interest money is concerned, is that it should be given away to the poor people in charity. That is where it should be given, right? Some ulama are of the view that yes, it may be given to the revenue services and so on. So there is a view among some of the ulama that it can be used for that purpose. If a person takes that ruling and follows it, then that will be in order.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that can one shower when in Ihram upon arriving in Makkatul Mukarramah for Umrah, and is it the same rules that will apply for Hajj as well?
Yes, one is allowed to take a shower when you are in the state of Ihram. There is no prohibition of taking a shower when you are in the state of Ihram. Yes, one thing you should not do is you are not allowed to use any fragrant soap and shampoo and so on, because that will obviously it will attract a penalty, a dam. Right? So you should not use anything that is fragrant. But you do get soaps and shampoos that are fragrant free. And if a person uses those in the shower while she's in the state of ihram, it will be allowed, it will be permissible, there will be no prohibition. Just be very careful not to rub your body too vigorously that hair starts falling off, because for the hair that falls off in the state of ihram, there is some slight penalty that is payable.
JazakAllah, just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab Damat Barakat, to whom the Amir of Darul Ihsan Center is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Moving on further, Mufti Sahab, the next question has two questions in it, and both are related to Dua-i Qunut. The questioner says, what's the virtues of Dua-i Qunut? And secondly, can a Hanafi read the Qunut of a Shafi'i person in Witr Salah?
Well, see, first of all, what is the virtue of Dua-i Qunut? The virtue is this, that Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam read the Dua-i Qunut in his Salah. This Qunut and Azila particularly, you know. The Qunut and Azila, Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, these du'as all come from him. So the fact that he read these du'as by itself is a virtue, it is a reward. Now how much reward, that Allah alone knows. But it is you're reading a sunnah du'a, masnoon du'a, so automatically you will receive a great reward for that. And as far as the Hanafi reading the Qunut of the Shafi, that is also allowed. There is no problem. It is permissible to recite various forms of Qunut. But of course, there is the prescribed Qunut that we generally read. We should read that as much as possible, as far as possible. Occasionally, if a person reads some other dua of Qunut, that will also be in order.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I want to ask you that performing namaz in a mosque constructed in a graveyard, will that be permissible or not?
The salah itself will be permissible as long as there's no graves directly in front of the person performing salah in the building. Like you cannot have graves in front of you in the building structure of the masjid. You know, without any wall or anything blocking it off, because that is now akin to prostrating to graves, which is not allowed. But if the graves are outside the masjid, whether it's in the front portion or the back or the sides, then salah will be valid, because now you are inside the building and you're reading your salah in the building. Obviously, you're not prostrating to the graves and so on, because you're reading your salah inside the masjid and the graves are outside.
Gee, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question. The person says, my parents says that if I commit sin, it would have an effect on the entire family. Lately, they have been going through some hard times, such as losing money by theft and paying penalties. So, Mufti Sahab, can it be because of me or the sins that I have committed in the past, or it does not seem correct to me if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbid my mom or did commit a sin, will all the children be affected by her sin as well?
Well, look, when people are all living together in one home as a family, right? And some members of that house commit a sin, then it will have some kind of a negative effect on the other people living in that home. Maybe not directly, but indirectly, because when a person staying in that house commits a sin, then the evil of that will cause barakah to leave that home. The angels of protection and mercy will not come there anymore. Shaitans will be attracted to that house. So obviously the people who are living in that house are going to be affected. It's like a person who didn't lock the doors of the house. He did the wrong by not locking the doors, but the whole family is going to suffer when the criminals attack. The criminals are not going to say, okay, we're only going for that guy who left the door open. Right, then all the other members of the house can sleep in peace. So that won't be so, because all are going to be affected by the foolish action of one individual. Therefore, an effort has to be made by all the people in the house to help one another onto the path of piety and righteousness, so that all of them are safeguarded and all of them gain the blessings and barakah and the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the presence of the angels.
Subhanallah, jazakallah for that explanation of Tisab. Next question says, does the one who rejects a sahih hadith becomes a disbeliever? One of the brothers rejects some of the, does the one who rejects a sahih hadith become a disbeliever? And then it says, what's the ruling on one who rejects a sahih hadith? Does he become a disbeliever? The sahih hadith that are narrated in Al-Bukhari and Muslim and elsewhere on the ground that they contradict the Quran. What's the ruling on one who rejects sahih hadith, Muftisab?
Well, see, it's a very, very dangerous thing for a person to reject the hadith of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then to reject it on the basis that it is contradictory to the Quran is even worse. Because now a person is trying to say there's a contradiction between the words of Allah and Allah's Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, this is because of lack of knowledge and understanding. Only a person who's really a jahil, an ignorant person, who does not have any understanding and doesn't have proper knowledge, he will see the contradiction and he will think that there's a contradiction between the Quran, words of the Quran and the words of the Hadith. In fact, somebody who doesn't know and he reads Quran, he will see this contradiction between the verses of the Quran, wal-ya'adhu billah, which is due to his limited and maybe his imperfect understanding of things. Whereas a person who has like the ulama and the great scholars of the deen, they are able to reconcile what appears to be contradictions or contrary wordings. They know how to reconcile and how to give the proper explanation and beautiful explanations they give. They're able to reconcile the words between hadith and hadith and Quran and Quran and Quran and hadith in such a manner that all apparent contradictions are totally removed. So this person who has this kind of, concocted belief that he doesn't believe in Sahih Hadith is really in a dangerous position so far as his iman is concerned. We will not say that he has left the fold of Islam, but he's really, on the brink, and he could lose his iman if he's not careful about what he says. Especially there are certain ahadith which are known as mutawatir ahadith. This is a very strong category of ahadith, such ahadith that, it is impossible that all the narrators of these ahadith would have, fabricated the contents of that particular hadith. So this is actually a very, very dangerous thing. In fact, the ulama say that a person who rejects these mutawatir ahadith, he could be out of the fold of Islam. So whether it is mutawatir ahadith or sahih ahadith, to reject the ahadith in principle is a very, very dangerous thing. And we would suggest that people like this should study the books of authentic ulama. The ulama have written beautiful books on the subject matter of the authority of the sunnah, the authority of the hadith. And if they read these books, for example, the book by Mufti Taqi Usmani, Hafizahullah, the great scholar of our times, Mufti Taqi Usmani, he has written a book called The Authority of the Sunnah. And in that he has explained clearly how ahadith are authentic and one should believe in the ahadith and how dangerous it is to reject the ahadith. So a person who reads these kind of books, he will clearly understand what is the status of the hadith in Islam.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, I would like you to explain to me how sound is that hadith that was narrated concerning the virtue of a certain prayer on the last Friday of the month of Ramadan. As it says that whoever misses a salah in his life must perform salah four rakats with one tashahud and recite the opening of the book that is Surah Al-Fatiha and Surah Al-Kawthar and also Al-Qadr 15 times in each rakat. And his intention must be to offer expiation of what he missed of prayers, and by his grace it will expiate for 400 years. How true and sound is this hadith, Mufti Sahib?
I have not in my limited knowledge come across such a narration, and many a times these kind of narrations, really, you have to know where is the source, where it's coming from, who's the person, which scholar of hadith has actually enumerated such or he has, mentioned such a hadith in his book. Mm-hmm. Because most of the time, when these kind of virtues are mentioned, they tend to be fabrications, and they go against the general laws and principles of Islam. Because the general principle is, you must say salah, you have to make good that salah. You have to make qadah. Now here they're telling you, you read this few rakats, I'm not sure whether it was two or four rakats, and you read certain verses, and your qadah salah for 400 years, you know, is completed. No, this is not in line with the principles of Quran and Sunnah. The hadith also has to be viewed in the backdrop of the general principles of Quran and Sunnah. And the general principles of Quran and Sunnah tell us that a person must make good the salah that he must. Every salah he must make good that salah. So therefore, this type of narration has to be viewed with, I would say, with a lot of caution, and in most probability, it will not be a correct narration.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. The next question says, that is the reward less if I read the Quran from my mobile phone or recite from memory and do not read Quran from the Mushaf itself?
Well, okay, yeah, there's two parts now. One is to read the Quran from memory. Indeed, to read the Quran from memory is a very great thing, especially for the person who has memorized and he wants to refresh what he has learned. For him, it will be very rewarding and beneficial, because it will help to keep his Quran strong. And he will be able to revise it properly by not looking inside and reading. On the other hand, if a person holds the Quran and he reads the Quran, then he will get the benefit of holding the Quran, showing respect to the Quran, reciting the Quran in this manner, for which there will be great reward. Now comes the next question about reading from a mobile phone or a tablet or an iPad or whatever else. Now we will say it is permissible to read from these electronic devices, which has made things easy in this day and age, especially if a person is traveling or he's somewhere where he does not have access to a copy of the Quran, then he needs to read he make his tilawat for the day and so on, then he could avail of these devices for the recitation of the Quran. But to make it a habit and to only read from these devices when the copy of the Quran is there, it's available, and he has the choice of reading from, then he should read from the Mus'haf itself, from the copy of the Quran. That will be far more meritorious, because first of all, the blessing of holding the pages of the Quran in his hand, and then, you know, kissing the Quran Sharif and keeping it close to his chest and putting it on his eyes and head and so on, to show the utmost respect to the Quran. That's only possible when you're holding the copy of the Quran in your hand. So as far as possible, read from the Mus'haf. When it's not possible, then you may use a electronic device to read. And for those who wish to memorize, for them it will be best to read from memory.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 25 minutes to 10 o'clock. Mufti Zubair Bayat Saab Damat Barakatuh, whom the Amir of Darul Ihsan Center, is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Saab, next question says, my husband did not utter the word of divorce, or he did not even write it down, but he asked the lawyer to issue the wife a threat of divorce. Now, what's the Islamic ruling regarding this?
Well, you see, until we don't know the full background of this whole incident, I would say it's best to go to the ulama of your town, your locality, and give the full details of the background. Right? Because it's complicated and you can't just give a ruling on, you know, just an incomplete or a partial explanation. You need a complete explanation, but nevertheless, what we will say is that, you know, it depends on how the words were uttered, how it was said. If the husband gave the right to a third person to issue the talaq, then that is valid also, because that could be either tawqilu talaq or tafweezu talaq. There's two ways where you could give the authority to a third person to issue the talaq, either to tawqil, which is what you will call an agency, or tafweez, a delegation of the talaq. And if that delegation or the agency is used to issue the talaq, then the talaq will fall. It will be valid. So it depends also on how it is done. If it was just to give her, sort of use it as a kind of a threat, then it may not constitute a talaq. But as I say, it is best to go to some ulama and explain the whole background and then obtain the ruling. The bottom line is, talaq is not a plaything. We must be very careful how we go about, you know, using the talaq word. Even if it is said in jest, it can fall. Even if it is said not seriously, it can fall. Even if it is said jokingly, it can fall. Even if it is delegated to someone or agency of it is given to someone, it can fall. So if it's given conditionally, it could fall. So one must be very careful. Do not utter the word unless there is an absolute need after extensive efforts at reconciliation and after extensive consultation and mashwara with learned, wise, and pious elders. Then only if it has to be issued, it must be issued within the guidelines of the Sharia. That is, either one talaq bain could be given, and that should suffice. There's no need to give three talaqs.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that my brother got married approximately 2 years ago, and during this time he has forbidden his wife to appear in front of his brothers, even in hijab, or to speak to them when they visit him. Until now, we have no idea what she looks like, and we have not spoken a single word to her. Is this permissible in Islam, Mufti Sahab? Is it according to Sharia what this person did?
But she... One thing we have to understand is that a person's, you know, the brother-in-law basically is not a mahram to the sister-in-law. So unless there's a pressing need or some, you know, necessary thing, there shouldn't be casual interaction and, you know, unnecessary talk and so on. This is something that is not appropriate. That is something that is not encouraged. In the time of Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a person asked Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi regarding the brother-in-law, and Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Alhamu al-maut." You know, okay, so Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, just be careful of this casual relationship between the brothers-in-law and the wife, because these things can lead to fitna, and that fitna can be so dangerous that it could ruin the family, it could break the home, it could destroy the ties, and you know, it could have such repercussions that the family could suffer for many years. So therefore, unnecessarily there should be no communication and so on. But at the same time, a person must not be so hard in the matter that now, you know, he keeps away from the family because of that, and he doesn't visit the family, and they cannot visit him, and so on. Those are extreme measures which the Sharia has not promulgated. The Sharia has said you must do what is required. That much is sufficient. There's no need to do more than what is required, and create another set of issues or problems. So the middle path, I think the middle path is the correct path, the straight path, the path of moderation and balance. That is what the deen is based upon. The whole spirit and the temperament of the deen is to follow the middle path.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what's the best approach to provide a proper Islamic education?
Well, it depends in which context the question is being asked, because it's a very broad question. You want to provide proper Islamic education, that's a very good, noble objective. But now, which is the best approach depends now. If it is for children, for example, there will be another approach. If it's for teenagers, there will be another approach. If it is for young adults, there will be another approach. For elderly people, another approach. For males, one approach. For females, another approach. So we cannot say what is the best approach in a broad way. For each circumstance, there will be a different approach that will be considered the best approach. But yes, in principle, indeed, it is a very, very good thing, to seek Islamic education. Young and old should keep learning, and they should be on the pathway of knowledge. Young children should be encouraged to go to madrasas or makatib and learn the basics of Islam. They should also be taught at home. Teenagers should be also sent to adult classes, to classes for teenagers, and so on. Special arrangements should be made for them, boys and girls. The elders, the adults, young adults should attend classes aimed at their particular circumstances, and similarly for elderly people too, there should be certain classes that are arranged. And in this manner, young to old, all should be engaged in the pursuit of knowledge. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us a knowledgeable ummah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala imbue us with the thirst and the quest for knowledge, which is a very, very great thing.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what's the difference between qasd and niyat, and what's the importance of objectives in fiqh?
Well, see, these are very technical terms that are used in the kitabs, it is really mainly for ulama and scholars to understand the slight technical differences between niyyah and qasd and so on. The difference, very briefly, is that niyyah may be much before the act itself, and qasd is what is just before, close to doing the act itself. And it is more a more resolute intention of doing that particular action. That is what we would be calling a qasd. But for technical purposes, these are these explanations. Otherwise, for general purposes, it's one and the same thing. And then what is the importance of objectives in fiqh? Now, I'm not sure if what they're referring here to, are they referring to the broad objectives which are called the maqasid al-sharia? These are the objectives of the sharia. Now those are quite extensive. There's a lot of discussion amongst the ulama. There are various categories. It's a lengthy discussion. It's mainly for ulama. It's not for the general public to get into the depths of maqasid al-sharia and so on. Because it could be easily misunderstood or misinterpreted if it's not used in the correct context. And if it is meant like the specific objectives in fiqh, which we call masalihul ahkam, then that also is something that, yes, the ulama acknowledge that there are certain objectives in the laws of fiqh, etc. And it is meritorious to know the objectives, but it is not necessary, because what is necessary is action more than just having knowledge alone. So therefore, one should strive to learn, to practice. And then additional knowledge, if you get the philosophical aspects, etc., that is regarded as, you know, an additional benefit, but it's not the objective by itself. I hope, inshallah, this has sort of covered the question, Maulana.
Yes, it does cover the question. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab.
Okay.
Gee, the next question says, Mufti Sahab, that Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was the dearest of men to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then how could he say that if there were to be a prophet after me, it would be Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu? Why would it not be Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu? So is this hadith a sahih hadith or a da'if hadith, Mufti Sahab?
Well, okay, first of all, regarding the narration, Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stated, لو كان نبيا من بعدي لكان عمر بن الخطاب رضي الله عنه. This is an authentic hadith. It is cited in various books of hadith like Tirmidhi, etc. And they have declared this to be an authentic hadith. So therefore, there is no question regarding the authenticity of the hadith. But what is the meaning of the hadith? What it means is really that, first of all, the nubuwa is not something that is, acquired. It's not an acquired thing that you can acquire it by virtue of certain qualities or abilities. It's a gift. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala selects and he chooses people. Allah yastafi min al-malaikati rusula wa min al-nas. Allah chooses messengers from the angels and human beings. So that's the prerogative of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah chooses whomsoever He wishes. There's no elections here and voting and so on. It's purely a process of selection. Allah chose a certain person, that's it. So Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have chosen Sayyidina Umar, but obviously there's no Nabi after him. La Nabi abadi. There's no Nabi after me. That is after Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So therefore, he was just saying that Umar radiallahu ta'ala was such a great man that he could have been selected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that is one particular aspect of virtue of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala. Sayyidina Abu Bakr has so many other virtues. So this is relative to, you know, the virtues of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Otherwise, the virtues of Abu Bakr outweigh the virtues of Umar radiallahu ta'ala in many ways. So it is like Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, for example, Aqwahum Ali. Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu is the most knowledgeable in the science of, judgment and judicial matters. Now, does that mean that Sayyidina Umar and Sayyidina Abu Bakr knew nothing about judgments and judging between people? No. But what it means that was a speciality of Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, but that does not mean that he's superior to Sayyidina Abu Bakr and Sayyidina Umar. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned regarding Sayyidina Usman that he was the one asdaqum hayan Usman. Usman had the most amount of modesty and shame. Does that mean that Sayyidina Abu Bakr didn't have modesty and shame? No. It means that was one speciality about Sayyidina Usman. The other Sahaba had those qualities. Like that, وَأَقْرَهُمْ Ubay ibn Ka'b. Ubay ibn Ka'b could read the best from amongst them. Does it mean that Sayyidina Abu Bakr, Sayyidina Umar couldn't read? No, it's not. Doesn't mean that. So it's a relative thing. It's a relative virtue. But if you take the composite, the whole virtues, all of the comprehensive virtues of Sayyidina Abu Bakr, by far it exceeds the individual virtues of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.
Jazakallah for simplifying and explaining that, Mufti Sab. Jazakallah khair. Moving on further, and next question says, I work for a company that has not given me my salary for 2 months. When I spoke to the owner of the company, he said, Mufti Sab, that when we make a sale, I will give you your salary. But if you do not achieve any sales, you will not get anything. I am married and have financial commitments and debts that have broken my back and my heart. Can Mufti Sab please advise?
We can only say that, you know, may Allah make it easy for this brother, and then the difficulties that he's going through, you know, his back, he's saying, you know, the debt has virtually broken his back, and his treatment has broken his heart. I mean, it's very bad to break the heart of a Muslim. Now, if he's working, he's employed, he's got an employment contract, then he must be given his salary. It's got nothing to do with the company doing well or doing sales or not doing sales. You cannot, if everybody is going to say that, that is the criterion to pay a salary, so every time the economy goes down, nobody will get paid a salary. I mean, this is not right at all. It's not correct. Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has warned a person, you know, that any person who takes the labor from someone and does not pay him, then this is a form of oppression. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam will stand against this person as a lawyer against him on the day of judgment. So it's a very serious thing. Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned in one hadith sharif that أَعْتُ الْأَجِيرَ أَجْرَهُ قَبْلَ أَن يَجِفَ عَرَقُهُ. Give the laborer his due before his perspiration dries. In other words, pay him quickly. Don't delay his payment. That is his haq. It is his right. No, it's totally wrong to withhold the payment of somebody whose payment is due. Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned in one hadith, "Matlul ghani zulmun." For a person who's got the means and he does not pay and he withholds payment, it is a form of zulm and oppression. I mean, what a serious thing. Yes, if there was a, you know, kind of a contract between them of, let's say, you know, commission. He was an agent of commission, which is called, you know, a simsar, for example, in the laws of Sharia, the technical term. A person is a simsar. He's a commission agent, for example, and he's told that, look, if you do a sale, you get paid. If you don't do a sale, there's no payment for you. Then that is a different situation. But if he's an ordinary employer and there is an employment contract, there's what is called an ijara contract, you know, the ajir and mustajir, there's a relationship between them of ijara, then he must pay the person his salary, and he cannot withhold because the business is not doing well.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sab. We'll take the final question for this evening. The questioner says that whenever my baby sneezes, I say Alhamdulillah. So is this bidah, Mufti Sab? And also, do we have to say Alhamdulillah if we sneeze during our salah?
No, it will not be regarded as bid'ah. You know, if you say Alhamdulillah for your child when your child sneezes, it's a form of ta'aleem. You are teaching your child to say Alhamdulillah whenever the child sneezes, so the child grows up with that habit, you know. And as far as the saying of Alhamdulillah in salah, it should be avoided. One should not say Alhamdulillah for sneezing in one salah. It is only for outside of the salah.
Jee, Mufti Sahab, we leave it at that. We really appreciate your precious time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance and accept it from you.
Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen, Mawlana.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Zubair Bayat Sab Damat Barakatuhum, the Amir of Darul Ihsan Center in KZN and also the Imam of Masjid al-Taqwa in Sikaw Lake, answering our questions this evening. We still have lots of questions which are not asked this evening due to lack of time, but inshallah we will carry these questions over for our next week's program. So if you sent your questions in and if you did not hear the answer, then be sure to tune in next week and inshallah we'll give preference to these questions that came in this week. So that brings us to yet again another edition of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama. Till next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.